If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 12. That's Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Our aim in this series is not to be burdensome. I won't stay on it forever. But our aim in this series is to prepare ourselves to answer for the things that we need to answer for in our world. I know that you believe in God. Or you wouldn't be here. But there are many people in our world who do not even have a cognizance of the Father in heaven. And so we want to be able to defend ourselves and defend what we believe. This is our aim. In approaching these subjects, I'm assuming nothing. That is, I'm assuming that we're all blank slates and we don't know anything about God. That's how I'm approaching it, for the sake of us learning to be able to teach others. In the vein of 1 Peter 3:15, that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. The Apostle Paul was set for the defense of the gospel in Philippians 1, verse 17. We know that when he was in the city of Lystra, he started out with arguing the very existence of God to idolaters. We know that when he was in Athens with evolutionary philosophers, he started out by arguing the very existence of a creator God of intelligent design. Sometimes he had to start there with people. Other times he had to start a different place where people already believed in God and just needed to start with the scriptures. We need to start at both places, depending on whom we come to. When we come to the idea of believing in God and whether or not people believe in God, what we want to do is examine the phenomena around us, examine the world, observe the world scientifically, logically, philosophically, and then seek the explanation that makes the most sense. Occam's razor, fellow that lived in the city of Occam in the 1300s, came up with this philosophy that of two competing theories, the simpler explanation of an entity is to be preferred. That is, you have this and you have this particular thing. What's the best explanation for it? This theory or that theory? You remember last week we had about seven different theories for how the universe got to be here. The simplest is usually the right one. This is an observed axiom in the field of philosophy, or at least a general truth in the field of philosophy. When we get to philosophy, we want to remember that we should let no one cheat us through philosophy in empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. But these things are not empty deceit, and these things are not deceit at all. These things that we're aiming to teach are the kind of things that really used to be taught in this country, used to be taught in grade school. I remember picking up a McGuffey's reader one time and seeing in it a simple argument where someone pictured George Washington in what I'm sure was an apocryphal story, but something made up, but nevertheless attributed to one of our forefathers, where George Washington supposedly asked about how a tree got there. The person in the story told him the tree got there because God put it there. And that's how McGuffey readers taught elementary school children in the early days of this country. The teleological argument is what that was, that where there's design in a tree, there had to be a designer. There had to be someone behind it. We've studied so far in a little bit in depth two arguments, the cause and effect argument, that where there's an effect, there has to be an adequate cause, the cosmological argument, the world is here, there has to be an adequate cause for it. And then we've studied the design argument. Where there is order, there had to be someone who put it in order. Where there is purpose, there had to be someone, an intelligence, who gave it purpose. And these things don't just happen by chance. These things don't just evolve by mutation. Our very presence here on this earth, we have to observe and wonder, what is the best explanation for it? Well, time exists. Everything else that we know was caused by something greater than and superseding it. What about time? It exists. Was it caused by timelessness, or was it caused by something else that was bound with time? Well, we believe that it was caused by someone who is timeless, who is eternal, and therefore he had the capability to create it and the earth and the heavens and everything that is therein. We studied minute information content. The cells in your body hold so much information that if spelled out, they would contain, they would fill up 4,000 pages of 500 books each. And where's that come from? Where is that information? Did it just happen from non-living matter? And then we've studied the expanse of heavens and the glory and the anthropic principle that everything seems to be in just the right place for mankind. How did that come to be? Just by accident? We've suggested that the basic tenet of our faith is this, that these things did not come about by accident, but by design. There is more, though, that demands a reasonable explanation. With tonight's lesson, I'll sort of be transitioning from what you call the teleological argument to the moral argument. There is more in this world than what you can see that demands explanation. Dick Stanio, professional philosopher in his book Graceful Reason, says this: every act of perception, that is, when you perceive something, when your eyes see something and you draw it in and you think about it and you make a judgment about it, you see something on TV, you decide whether or not you like it. That's a perception. Each conscious thought that you have, all unconscious and subconscious acts of the mind, such as when you dream, and all characteristics of the thinking, willing, feeling, remembering, you have a memory, all these presuppose something he calls the center of consciousness, if you'll bear with this language for a moment, which we can identify as what philosophers would call the I, Andy Robinson. Who am I? Well, I'm not just a body made up of chemicals and things that happen to fall together. I am thought. I am perception. I'm what I think about certain things. I have these opinions about things. I have these memories of my life. It's that person, that center of consciousness called the I. To reverse the philosopher Descartes, who said, I think, therefore I am, it's rather, I am, therefore I think. This center of consciousness, Stanio says, in an astute observation, is so far removed from any natural process. That is, natural process of planting and growing. Natural process that brings us to the point we are in life. This center of consciousness is so far removed from any natural process that it is strictly impossible that such could have originated from non-living matter. The evolutionists would tell us there was something non-living at one time and it became something living. It evolved over billions of years. If it given enough time, the impossible becomes possible, they say, and it evolved into something that was living. But these kinds of thoughts, where did they come from? Something that was non-living? My consciousness, my thoughts, my memories evolved from a rock? No, Stanio says that's not possible, and I fully agree. In fact, the I may be the closest we will ever get to fully understanding what is meant by the term soul in biblical terminology. Or we may choose to refer to this as the personal center of one's existence. He goes on to say in that book, Graceful Reason, that there are some non-empirical things that are known with greater certainty than empirical things. Don't let the big word scare you. Empirical simply means scientific, what you observe, what you can repeat, what you can observe. When you see something, you believe it. That's empirical knowledge. When you see a process, you believe it takes place. That's empirical knowledge. Non-empirical refers to those things that you cannot see. But you believe in a whole lot of things that you cannot see, Stanio suggests, even with a whole lot more certainty than you believe in things that you see. For example, just because something's not in a test tube doesn't mean it is not real. He gives these examples. Think them through. He says the idea that justice is not attributable to impersonal beings is a truth which we can observe that you can't see with your eyes, you can't put in a test tube, but you nevertheless know it is real. Justice, the idea that people get what they deserve, the idea that good prospers and evil is punished. Take that idea by itself, and that doesn't come from non-living matter, and it is not empirical. And then take the idea that justice is not attributable to non-living things or impersonal beings. Nobody would ever say, this pulpit is just. This pulpit is moral. This pulpit is right. No, we know better than that. And we know that even more certainly than things we might test in a test tube. Secondly, we know, for example, that moral virtue presupposes freedom. That is, if a person is morally righteous, if he makes good choices about his health, his lifestyle, everything that he does, that presupposes the idea that he was free to make that choice. If a person, you say, that's a good, upstanding moral citizen, then he had the possibility of not being a good, upstanding moral citizen, and he's not just a robot. He has freedom of choice. He has freedom of will. Everybody would agree with that, I think, unless there's something really wrong with them. Everybody would agree that this is a truth, this is an actual state of affairs, and yet it is not empirical, is not put in a test tube. Also, Stanio says that the idea that love implies an interest in the happiness of the beloved. I love my wife, so I want her to be happy. That is an idea that everyone could believe is true, even without putting it in a test tube and without testing it scientifically. What about these things? Where did they come from? What about self-awareness? These traits that we just mentioned, justice, morality, freedom of will, these are not in non-living things. You never say, that rock is just, that rock is moral. Nor are these things in animals. Animal rights activists would have us believe that we are all equal together, that we are all equal on the same continuum of life. Well, if that's true, then why did that four-year-old boy fall in the gorilla's tank at Cincinnati Zoo and they shot the gorilla instead of the boy? Or why'd they even bother if all animal life is just the same? You see, nobody ever says that a gorilla is moral. Nobody ever says that a gorilla has love. Nobody ever says that there's a virtuous rabbit out there. Those kinds of qualities are not applied to non-living things, and they're not applied to animals, but they are applied to humans. We have them, and we know we have them. Even without the Bible, even before you get to the Bible, humans know these things, and they know that they know these things. See, an animal might have instincts, but an animal doesn't have the capacity to study his instincts and write papers about them and do dissertations about his instincts, but man does. Man writes dissertations about morality. Man writes dissertations about things. He studies things. He engineers things. Humans have all the difference in the world in this subject regarding this non-empirical topic of self-awareness. Explain then some other non-physical entities. Numbers are non-physical entities. Numbers are not put in a test tube. You don't see a number. You see a symbol for a number, a three, or you see a number of things. You see 26 or whatever rows of pulpits. You see two chairs right here, but the number two is an unseen entity. The number 26 is an unseen entity. How do you explain those sorts of things? They're real, they're unseen. You can believe in unseen things. Feelings are non-physical entities. Love, joy, peace in mind, peace in heart. Where do these things come from? Did they evolve from non-living matter? That defies explanation. That defies common sense. Values. I'm going to be right. I'm going to be true. I'm going to be a person of honesty, a person of integrity. Integrity, honesty. Where do these? These are real things, and yet they're unseen. Intentionality. That is, I have a choice about things, and I can do things on purpose. J.P. Moreland is a famous philosopher of the 20th century, says in his book, Scaling the Secular City, the mind has the ability to transcend itself and be of or about something else. That is, you can sit down in your home with a book, with a novel, that takes you to the Antarctica. And you know, you'd never go to the Antarctica in real life. You can pretend that you're there by reading the words of somebody else. The mind has the ability to go beyond itself. This aboutness is not a property of anything physical. You don't mix chemicals and get the chemicals going beyond themselves and thinking about something else. I hope this is making some sort of sense. Or free will. How do you explain that? How do you explain that Seth can make a choice for good or for evil? How do you explain that Howard can make a choice for bad or for good? How do you explain that we ask people at the end of a sermon to make a choice for their souls and they respond sometimes with tears or they clutch the pulpit and don't respond? Free will. That is not a characteristic of non-living things. It is not a characteristic of animals. It is specifically a characteristic of human beings. What is the best explanation for it? Well, there are a couple of choices that are out there. One choice is called physicalism, materialism. And that choice says that matter is all there is. Now, I'm oversimplifying things for the sake of this lesson. There are some different variations of these things. But I just ask you to consider this. There are those people in the world who say that matter is all there is. Material things are all that there are. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. If you can't see it, you can't test it, then it's not scientific and it's not worth believing. Physicalism. Matter is all there is. That's one choice to explain all these feelings, these numbers, these virtues. That's one choice. Another choice is dualism. That is, that you have a body, you have some physical things, but you also have a spirit. There is matter, but you also have mind. You also have something that goes beyond matter. You have chemicals that make up your brain. You have tissue that makes up your brain, but you have something beyond the brain, a mind that is unseen, that transcends everything that is bodily. That's the other explanation. Physicalism, material is all there is, or dualism. There is matter and there is spirit. There is body and there is spirit. Which one makes the most sense? Let's look at physicalism for a minute. Physicalism is self-refuting. You know what self-refuting is? If somebody says, I cannot say a word of English, they just said a whole sentence in English. That's self-refuting. Now, if somebody claims that physicalism is true, just by nature, someone says, materialism is true. Materialism is a truth. There's nothing besides matter. You know what that person is doing? That person is using knowledge, he's using mind to communicate, which is another unseen entity, communication, to you. He's using thought, he's using something outside of himself to communicate the idea that physicalism is all there is, that physical things is all that there are. It's impossible and it's absurd. Person is claiming to know that there is no such thing as pure knowledge. I know that. That's self-refuting. Self-refuting physicalism, and physicalism has a rather absurd end. If matter, think with me please, if matter is all that there is, if stuff is all that there is, if wood, steel, metal, animals, vegetables, mineral, if that's all that there is, then thought is a byproduct of matter's random interaction. And some people will say that. The reason you have thought, they say, is because the materials in your brain just kind of fired together to give you thought. And you kind of evolved that way, and that's the reason that you have any sort of thought. If that's the case, if your thought is just a byproduct of matter's random interaction, then why should you trust your thought? It's just random. Why should you trust anything that you think? When you say you love somebody, to a materialist, why wouldn't they think, well, I don't know if she really loves me or not, because, you know, it's just random firings of atoms in her brain making her say that. Why should we trust thought if physicalism is all there is? And furthermore, why should we trust thought about matter being all there is? If someone says, I know that there's no such thing as thought, they've committed a logical fallacy, and their error is apparent. So how do you explain these intangibles? If information in cells demands explanation, and it does, and we came to the conclusion that there must have been a designer, if the expanse in space demands explanation, and it does, if the anthropic principle, that is, that everything was just right for man, the sun was the right distance from the earth, the moon's the right distance from the earth, everything falls into place for man to exist. If all of that demands explanation, and it does, then what about rationality? That I can choose things, that I can think things through. Does that demand explanation? Where did it come from? What about morality? Where did it come from? How did it get here? How do I have anything to say about anything, about whether it's right or whether it's wrong? You see, the materialist would go so far as to say, there is no right or wrong. And that's one reason the country's in the mess that it is. We teach people that they're just animals growing up. We teach people that they're evolved from apes. We don't teach them that there's any kind of soul, there's any kind of spirit. So what reason is there to behave in any other way than survival of the fittest? Get out of my way, I'll do what I want. But there is such a thing as morality. What's the best explanation for it? There is such a thing as consciousness. An intangible thing, a thing that you can't see. What is the best explanation for it? There is such a thing as I, Andy, the personality. Seth, Michelle, Kathleen, Charles, Barbara, different personalities. There are such things as those that are beyond the body. What's the best explanation of them? Well, Anthony Flew was the foremost atheist you've heard, I'm sure, of the 20th century. He debated some of our brethren. He debated a lot of people trying to prove that atheism was true. He spent decades defending the concept that there is no God. When he was about 82 years old, in 2005, I believe it was, he wrote a book that was provocatively titled, There Is a God, subtitled, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. In other words, this atheist, this seven decades long atheist, by the time he had thought, I suppose, this 7 decades long atheist had reversed his course in the last years of his life and was bold enough in the scientific community, the philosophical community, to publish a book saying, I now believe there is a God. He surveyed some of the very same arguments we've made the last few weeks. He showed what he thought were the strengths and the weaknesses of them. And then he said this towards the conclusion, I believe. Science qua science, or that is science in the capacity of science, science as science, cannot furnish an argument for God's existence. Now, a lot of scientists will tell you there's no argument for God's existence. You can use science to say that there is no God. He says science as science cannot furnish an argument for God's existence. But the 3 items of evidence we have considered in this volume, the laws of nature, life with its teleological organization or its completeness, its design, and the existence of the universe, can only be explained in the light of an intelligence that explains both its own existence and that of the world. That is, we got to find an intelligence. He capitalizes intelligence there. Obviously, you know why. All these things can only be explained in the light of a superimposed intelligence that explains the world and explains itself. That is, you don't have to say, where did God come from? He explains himself. He's ever existing. He's always there. He's ever true. Furthermore, Flew goes on to say, such a discovery of the divine does not come through experiments and equations, but through an understanding of the structures they unveil and map. Now, all this might sound abstract and impersonal. How, it might be asked, do I, as a person, respond to the discovery of an ultimate reality, capital R, that is an omnipresent and omniscient spirit, which are characteristics that Christians have traditionally given to God? How does one respond to that sort of discovery? I must say again, he says, that the journey to my discovery of the divine has thus far been a pilgrimage of reason. I have followed the argument where it has led me. Reason leads you to God. We never want to ask anybody to have blind faith and say, oh, I believe God in spite of the evidence. Reason led this atheist to God. He was honest enough with himself to change his course in the last few years of his life and publicly proclaim it. And he says that all of it had been a pilgrimage of reason. I have followed the argument where it has led me, and it has led me to accept the existence of a self-existent, he was always there, he didn't need anybody creating him, immutable, unchangeable, never going to be any different, immaterial, spirit, God is spirit, those who worship him are spirit and in truth, or immutable, Malachi 3 verse 6, I am God, I do not change, omnipotent, all-powerful, with God all things are possible, Matthew 19, verse 26. an omniscient being. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, verse 10. Anthony Flew didn't find those things by studying his Bible. He found those things by reason. And I don't know if he lived long enough to study his Bible and find complete salvation. But you see, he had to get to the starting point. With people in our world, sometimes we have to get to the starting point before we ever get to the Bible. Lead them down the path of reason. Lead them down the path of philosophy to the very real, undeniable conclusion that there is a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent, and omniscient being that we would call God. How else do you explain conscious thought, communication, self-awareness, self-control? Here's how we've been explaining it for years, and rightly so. It's another lesson to get people to believe in the Bible. That lesson will come. That lesson is necessary. But people who believe the Bible can look at these evidences, these observations of these unseen entities, the I, the personal center of consciousness, and explain them rationally, reasonably, and fully with these passages of Scripture. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How about this? That all of our thought, all of our morality, all of our virtue, all of our free will comes from being created in the image of God, an intelligent being who's self-existent. Doesn't that make more sense than saying it all evolved from a rock? It all evolved from a primordial slime? It came from a big bang and then an amoeba? Or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We suggested dualism, body and soul. Here's spirit, soul, and body. I'm not sure, really, about the difference between spirit, soul, and body. I've heard different ideas. I know the difference between the spirit and soul and the body, but as the spirit and soul, I'm not quite sure. But I see that the Scripture affirms it, so I'll believe it. There are things about us that we do not see, that we cannot touch, that we cannot put in a test tube. God formed the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12, verse 1. And then Hebrews 4, verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." When you read the Bible, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, when you read the Bible, it doesn't hurt your arm. Doesn't give you a cut in the thigh. It doesn't cause your hair to fall out. When you read the Bible, it causes your soul to do some searching. It causes you to think about where you stand in relation to eternity. It causes you to examine your morality, your integrity, your honesty. And that's because the Word of God comes from the same living, self-existent, immaterial, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent being that made us in the first place. He made us, and then he gave us the owner's manual as to how to control that rational part of us that was made in his image. That's a defense of the existence of God from the idea that we have thought, morality, virtue, and purpose. I don't know how else you could explain those things, most reasonably. Occam's razor says the simplest explanation is the best explanation. Well, you could postulate that materialism is all there is, but we see where that got us. You could postulate that we evolved from primordial slime through a bunch of accidents and got to this point that we had thought and built buildings and have morality and guilt and wrote papers and wrote books and wrote grand music. But I think it's more reasonable to say that someone intelligent planted all of that within us. What about you? And where do you stand in your relationship to him? If the Word of God has pricked your heart recently and you need to repent of some sins, do so. As a Christian, God will hear your prayers and accept your repentance. As a non-Christian, God wants you to believe in him, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins to get started on a life with him. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?